All right, so I want to start off with a question tonight. Who is Jesus? Say what? Son of God. Okay, what else?
Son of man.
Son of man. Nice work. All right.
One
what else?
Too late.
Son of David.
Son of David. Jesus has lots of daddies, apparently.
Son of Joseph.
Son of Joseph. All right. Who is Jesus?
Second Adam.
Second Adam. Okay, we got a little theologian.
God incarnate.
Jeff. Son of man. Zach already said that, but nice work. What'd you say, Lara?
I don't know.
Something incarnate?
I did say something.
Something. God incarnate, okay? What else? Felix. First century traveling rabbi. All right. Historical angle. Good. The great high priest. All right.
I thought he was a good man.
A good man. He was? A great, what's that?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. What else?
Who do you say he is?
Ooh. Tough guy. Anybody else? What's that? The Word. Okay.
The light, the truth, the path, the way.
The light, the truth, the path, the way. We could be here all night. And we will be. Anybody else?
Light.
Crazy lunatic. Okay. It's an option. Okay, let me ask you another question. When somebody asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" how did Jesus answer?
With a story.
All right. Okay. What's that? Who's a storyteller? Jesus. Why did he tell stories?
They're easier to relate to,
okay? Because what? Because we dumb?
We dumb?
Speak for yourself, but I mean... Because we dumb, all right? What's that? That's true. How did you do that? Uh-huh. Okay.
Oh my gosh.
Anything else? To convey spiritual truth. Okay, cool. Well, what we're going to be doing this summer is kind of trying to get to know Jesus in a different way. And we're going to be looking at his stories to get to know him. And I'm hoping that this, as Joel said, this is kind of a time where if you've been around church for any length of time, you know a lot of the parables, you know who Jesus is, you've heard the stories. But I'm hoping this is a time that we can see something a little bit new, see something a little bit different. And I think we've probably all experienced somebody that we've known a long time, but they do something that surprises us, or we see something where we think, wow, I didn't really know that this person would do that or could do that. So we're hoping to kind of say, do we really know Jesus? And what does it mean to know Jesus? All of the answers that you guys gave when I asked you who is Jesus were...
Wrong.
What's that? Were what, wrong? No, they were right. But a lot of them were pretty incomprehensible if you had never been to a church or had never run across this. I mean, they're... What's that?
Except for Felix's.
Except for Felix's. That's right. That was informative. He was a first century traveling Jew. So, but a lot of them were this, like, weighty Christian abstract stuff, right?
We're well versed in Christianese.
What's that?
We're well versed in Christianese,
exactly. And part of what we want to do this summer is try and cut through a little bit of that and find out who this guy was and how he described himself. Because if what we believe about what we say we believe is true, then Jesus is at the center of this new thing, this new kingdom, this new realm. We talked about this a little bit as we looked at Daniel, how there's this whole other experience, this spiritual realm that we live amidst and yet in a lot of ways we're unfamiliar with. And Jesus is at the center of it. This kingdom revolves around him. So if we get to know him, we get to know the kingdom that he is king over. And I think a lot of those words that we use to describe Jesus, they honestly don't mean that much to me. I mean, what does it mean to say Son of God or Son of Man or Word or God incarnate? Those things are very abstract. I think they're hard to connect with. So we're going to try and find different ways to connect with. Rachel and I have recently started and stopped watching the show Lost. Has anybody watched Lost or has watched Lost? We like just started with the first season like pretty short ago and finished it pretty short ago too. We were watching like 2 or 3 episodes a night, sometimes more. But it's amazing to me like how powerful these stories are. I don't know. I mean, there's other shows, there's movies and stuff, but like, I find myself sometimes thinking about these characters, like wondering about them in my spare time. And just like, it's really odd. I'm like, wait, they don't really exist. I can't wonder how they're doing now, you know? Like, but yet these stories that I've seen of these people and their interactions are so powerful. They resonate with me. They stay with me. Because I think there's something about stories that just draw us in and bring us into something. So that's what we're going to try and do this summer. And I want to first kind of introduce us to the idea that there's a difference between speaking abstractly about something and using metaphor. So this is a bit of a language lesson. So Katie, you can correct me if I go astray here. So here's an abstract thing to say. He is smart, right? You might say he's really, really smart. He's very smart. But you can't say much more. Or you could use a metaphor. You could say he is an encyclopedia of knowledge. Huh? That's a good one, right? That communicates more than just this abstraction. He is smart. Here's another one. This one's a bit saucier. Okay. So Song of Solomon. The man says this to his bride. Yeah, uh-oh. Song of Solomon 7. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. That's a metaphor, right?
The miners are gone, correct?
What's that?
The miners are gone, correct?
The miners are gone? Yeah, the miners are gone. Now, as a metaphor, that's powerful. It would be vulgar to say, I want to squeeze your breasts, right? That's less attractive than palm trees and fruit, okay? So metaphor does something for us. Guys, remember that, by the way. Metaphor does something for us that simple abstraction can't. It welcomes us in. It presents a picture that is appealing to us. So I want to do two things tonight. First, we want to look at, to kind of introduce this, we're actually not going to start with a story, we're going to start with an abstraction about Jesus. I'm going to read from Colossians 1. And we're going to find out what Paul says in Colossians about who Jesus is. And this is going to be a very abstract picture of Jesus. And then we're going to ask, welcome Ed.
Ed!
And then we're going to ask, you guys can fill Ed in on the Song of Solomon stuff afterwards. Then we're going to ask how this abstract picture of Jesus might be portrayed in the stories a little in a different way. All right? Everybody with me? Yep. You can say yes.
Yeah.
All right.
Yes.
Colossians 1, I'm going to read from 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking of Christ, God incarnate, right? This is your answer. Nice work. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All right. So that's Christianese, right?
Yes.
That's heavy theological abstraction about Jesus. Well, what does it say about Jesus? It says that he is the image, the physical representation of the invisible God. And one of the things that runs throughout this passage over and over again is the combination of the earthly and the spiritual. So it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All things were created by him. Visible things and invisible things. Things on heaven, things on earth. It says that all things are reconciled by him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So Jesus, the picture this paints of Jesus is of this being who is at the center of everything. Right? Visible, invisible. All things come together in this one person. And I think when we read this, when we really understand it, we see that Jesus is bigger than we even can imagine. And I think what's true for most of us is we have a pretty weak view of who Christ is. We, most of us, kind of think of him as a really good guy. Oh, and he was God, and he died. Right?
Pretty much it.
That's pretty much it.
Yeah.
Good guy, God, dead. But alive.
But alive, yes.
It's probably the extent of most of our, the big word is Christology, right? That's kind of how we think of him. But this is actually a lot bigger. And what I want to do is identify three things from this picture of Jesus to help us see kind of how big he is. And one of the things that interests me is thinking about Jesus and how he's viewed by the world, not just by us within the church, not just kind of if you've grown up in church, who is Jesus, but how does the world see Jesus? And one of the big questions people are asking about Jesus, and one of the big stumbling blocks for people following him, is the idea that he might be the only way, right? This is, I think, one of the hardest things for people to agree to. They might think, oh, he's a good teacher, he's got some good ideas, but could he actually be the only way towards redemption, the only way of salvation? That's a very challenging idea. But this passage is interesting because it actually goes way back before that. So first of all, this passage says that Jesus was involved in all of creation. So Jesus himself was the creator who created everything. Now, how many of you know people who are like really hardcore materialists, like total atheists? Absolutely nothing exists except the material. Yes? Do you know a lot of people like that? No. I don't think there's a lot of, like, really people that are convinced that material is all there is. And Christians a lot of times spend time, we can, like, argue against those people, but the truth is there's not a lot of them out there. I think most people in our world kind of think there's something else. They just don't want to specify it. I actually got an article emailed to me by an old college friend that was an article in CNN about being SBNR. You know what this is? Anybody?
Spiritual.
What?
Spiritual but not religious.
Yeah. So he emailed this article to myself and one of our other friends and said, I'm SBNR, are you? And my other friend replied back and said, I'm NSANR. Okay?
Not spiritual.
And not religious.
And
I emailed back and said, I'm S-A-R.
Spiritual and religious.
So between all of us, we had all the options covered, except for being
religious
but not spiritual. Right. Which would be an odd one, but there's probably people like that out there.
I know quite a few of those. Related to
me. But I think that this probably describes the majority of people we interact with. They think there's something out there. And to return to what's been on my mind, which is the show Lost, that throughout the show, there permeates this idea that there's something else, right? I don't know if you've seen it, but they talk about fate a lot. They talk about luck a lot. And I haven't gotten past the first season, but I hear there's something about paranormal, something going on too. So don't tell me. But but the idea that there's something out there more than we experience is all throughout this. And I think it's all throughout our world. But what this passage says is that something is Christ. Puts a name to that something. And that's the line that a lot of people aren't willing to go to. this passage in Colossians says it, that something out there is Christ. He is the one, all things were created by him and for him. If there's something else besides the visible, it came from Christ. It has a specific source. He is the creator. Okay, so Jesus is the creator. Second thing it says is that Jesus is the sustainer of life. This is interesting. In verse 17, it says, in him all things hold together. Now, a lot of people that are SBNR, and a lot of Christians even, tend towards what is sometimes called deism. The idea that God created and then kind of cast off, right? He created this world and he set it loose to run on its own principles. But Colossians says that actually everything that happens is held together every second of every day by Christ himself. Now, I did try to do a little bit of research, but it's actually easier to ask Molly because she used to be a physics major. Or was a physics major? You used to be, then you went at math. There's a force that holds everything together, right? Is it gravity?
There's four.
There's four. Okay, what are the four forces?
What are the E and F?
Strong, neutral,
weak,
and something else.
Oh, is it three?
Okay, so they're not very helpful, but that's okay.
Hey, we don't know.
Physicists believe there's actually a force or a collection of forces that are actively holding things together. Is that, am I right enough?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. So, particles are being held together.
When you split apart, then you'll find out that you're wrong.
What's that? That's right. That's right. But it's interesting because this passage says that, in a sense, that force is Christ. And if that force were to stop holding everything together, then what would result, I think I have this right, is nuclear fission, right? Because fusion is things coming together. Fission is things. So if the force that held everything together stopped holding things together, basically the entire material existence would explode in a big bomb, right? But that doesn't happen because Jesus is there. What's that?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. So, Jesus for fusion?
Jesus for fission.
Jesus for fission. I like that. I like that, yeah. Go for it. We could get carabiners.
We could get Yak Ecclesia summer 2010, Jesus or fission.
Jesus or fission. I like it. We could even have like the fish.
Yes, Jesus or
fish exploding.
Okay, getting back to Colossians. Okay, so this passage says, first of all, that everything that's there is created by Jesus, and that everything that exists in the material world is held together actively by his presence or his work. Right? Then it goes on to say the third thing about Jesus, that everything is redeemed through him. So, verse 20, God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. Now, this is where people often get caught, right? People say, well, how can Jesus be the only way? How can Jesus be the only source of redemption in this world? But what I like about this passage is it goes back to the beginning, and if Jesus is the one who created everything, and Jesus holds everything together actively every second of every day, then it makes sense that he would be the only one that could redeem everything, that could bring the world back to the way it was intended to be. So, if you start from the beginning of who Jesus is, by the time you get to him being the source of redemption, it's not actually that radical of an idea, right? So, maybe in talking to people, we should think about starting earlier. Rather than trying to answer the question, is Jesus the only way of redemption? Did Jesus create things? Was Jesus the creator? Is Jesus the God that is out there? Can we name that other thing? And is the name Jesus? So this abstract portrayal of Jesus presents him as the center of everything, right? Presents him as the creator of visible and invisible, the sustainer of everything we experience, the redeemer who brings a world that is broken back into alignment with the Father. It creates this huge, massive picture of who Jesus is, which I think is much bigger, much more, much richer, deeper than what we usually think of when we think of who Jesus is. But it does so in a way that is abstract and heavy and a little bit tricky to get into, right? A little bit tricky to get our minds around. So what we want to look at and what we're going to try and do this summer is to look at the parables as a way of saying the same thing about Jesus. Because the parables give us the same picture of who this guy is, the same otherworldly picture, and yet they do it in a way that helps us to get into it better. And if you had to explain, if you had to explain a person who was the visible physical manifestation of some other spiritual, deeper, richer reality, how would you do that? How do you get people to understand that? How do you get them to see how significant this guy is? Except by using stories. So what is a parable then? How do parables do this? Well, parables are basically extended metaphors. They are ways of speaking within the frame of reference that we know, and yet bringing into that context something we don't expect, shocking us, surprising us, giving us a turn we don't expect. And I want to talk about a few other views of parables that we're not going to be talking about this summer. So here's one thing people think of parables. Some people think parables are allegories. Okay? Now, an allegory is a story where there's lots and lots of details, and each of the detail lines up with a certain something else in the real world, right? So for instance, you're probably familiar with the story of the prodigal son, and we often read this as an allegory, right? So the father is God, very good. The younger son is us. The older son is us sometimes, or other people, or the Pharisees. The people at the party are bystanders. The goat that was sacrificed is the robe that he's wearing is. See, it kind of breaks down, doesn't it? This is why you can't read parables as allegories, because it doesn't always work. The ring on the finger is the wedding. See, it doesn't work. What's that? The one ring to rule them all. Exactly. Exactly. Nice work. You've uncovered the secret. Okay, so reading a parable and attempting to kind of line up every little detail with something else in the real world is not the right way to read a parable. That's not what we're going to be doing this summer. There are some other more common ways of reading parables that we're also going to challenge a little bit. There's a common viewpoint that a parable has one point. So you kind of get to the allegory where you're trying to line everything up and every little thing has meaning. And people go to the other way and they say, well, the parable says one thing. There's one point that you get out of a parable. So when you read a parable, you have to find that one point. What's that? And then you get a gold star. That's right. So the parable of the lost sheep. What's the one point of the parable of the lost sheep?
Don't get lost.
Don't get lost. Exactly. Thank you. Or? Jesus loves me better than the other 99 people in the room. Right. Exactly. Or? Jesus loves the lost, right? Jesus seeks the lost. That's the one thing. And you just got to get that one point, and you got to kind of let it be big and get that one point. I actually think parables are more than that. I think parables serve a different function than just kind of getting us to one point. There's another common way of reading parables that say that parables result in like a moral imperative. You read a parable, and it's supposed to get you to want to do something. So there's a parable of the persistent widow who constantly goes to the judge to plead her case. What's the moral point of that parable? What? Nag, right. Or pray a lot is the Christian way to say it. Pray a lot. Pray a lot. Pray all the time. Pray to God. That's kind of the whole point. Just pray a lot. But here's the thing. Why didn't Jesus just say, pray a lot?
Might not remember it as well as the story.
We wouldn't remember it as well as the story. Okay. Why else? What's that? God is more nuanced than that. Okay. Yeah. Because he said not to? That's true. He said not to pray a lot, not to pray repetitively. Yeah. Good point. Felix? It wouldn't have made as much of an impact, right? And I actually think, though, there's something, I think all those things are right, but there's something in this story that continues to affect us, that continues to call out to us, that we can connect with. There's something in the story itself that matters about who God is and how we relate to him. So the story becomes not this vehicle for meaning, but the story becomes something that lives on. So you don't kind of, okay, read the parable, and then you preach the parable and you say, what it means is pray a lot, so throw away the story, and I'm going to tell you to pray a lot, and I'm going to tell you again to pray a lot, and I'm going to have an acronym to remind you to pray a lot, and I'm going to give you rules on how you should pray, but the story is gone because we figured it out. That's not what we're going to do with the parables. We're going to try and stay in the story, and we're going to try and say, what does this story do for us? How do we live here? So, what I want to suggest is that parables are windows into another realm. They are ways that we can see something, ways that we can experience this other kingdom, and yet they're familiar. They're things that draw us in. So I'm going to say a few things about what parables are. Parables encapsulate mystery into a story. I'm going to look again at Colossians 1. Paul says this about Jesus a little bit later. He says, I have become its servant. Its is the church. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So Paul says there is a mystery. Now, what is a mystery?
That's the mystery.
Okay. It's mysterious, right? It's unknowable. It's unknown. It's something out there. And yet it's been disclosed to the saints. It's been revealed. But in a sense, it's still a mystery, right? There's still something mysterious about it. So the parables allow us to enter into this mystery. This is how the mystery has been disclosed, and yet they don't strip away the mysteriousness of it. Now, why might smart, very like box type thinking Christian people in the West 21st century not like to think about parables this way? What's that? Because they live in a box, okay? Which is, by the way, a metaphor, right? What do you mean they live in a box?
Well, I mean...
True? Sort of box-like? Okay. So why? Why aren't they comfortable with mystery? And by they, I mean we, but they.
Challenges.
We like to know.
It's supposed to be known. Supposed to be understandable.
Really like,
and I'm supposed to know it and understand it so I can get you to know it and understand it.
So I can control
you. I do like to control you. Okay? So what's the problem with a story? If I tell you a story and I don't end with, oh, and by the way, I mean pray a lot. What's the problem with a story?
Unresolved.
Unresolved, what?
Yeah, it's like you didn't resolve the chord at the end.
You didn't resolve the chord at the end?
I'm never sure what I meant.
Yeah. You might misunderstand it. You might not get the right thing out of it. And yet, if it's a mystery, there's perhaps more than one right thing. Perhaps there's not a thing you're supposed to get out of it. Perhaps the story itself is something that changes us. This is very uncomfortable. It is. So if we stay in the story, we might be misunderstood. And I might have to think of things differently than I've thought of them before. And I might not be able to number my theological beliefs and say Jesus is Son of God, Jesus is Son of Man, Jesus is Son of David, Jesus is Son of this. I might not be able to like make sure that I know exactly what everything is and I'm right and I can make you right.
Yeah, and then what if somebody asks us and we might have to say
I don't know. Or maybe we tell them a story. Let me tell you a story. So, number one, the parables encapsulate mystery. They take something mysterious and they embody them. What's another word for that?
Incarnate.
Incarnate them. Huh. That's interesting, right? Jesus is himself, in a sense, a metaphor, right? Is something that can't be seen. He is invisible. He is spiritual, and yet he has been embodied, incarnated, presented to us in a form we understand. And yet, Jesus does things that don't make sense for people in bodies to do, like heal people and know things and feed lots of people to fish and other stuff like that. So, Jesus is incarnate, but he's different. Incarnate. And that's what the parables do. So the next thing about parables is that they're surprising. Things don't happen in parables the way we think they should. So when you're reading this story about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in the open to hunt for his one, everybody asks, why would he leave 99 unguarded? And we're supposed to ask that. Parables surprise us. They're not always the way things are supposed to happen. Why would a woman throw a party after finding a coin? Right? How many people do you know that lost their keys and when they found them, they invited everybody they knew over to celebrate? One of you, okay? You know some weird people. This isn't what normal people do, right? So why would this woman do this? Why? You know the story of the guy with the wine press who sends his servants to collect the fruit from them. And what do? They kill them. And they think, if I kill the son, I'll be the heir. Is that normal? No. You read the story and you ask the question, why would they think that? That's a stupid thing to think. Nobody thinks that way. It's not true.
Except for stupid people.
Or maybe there's something surprising. Maybe there's some different. There's some twist. There's something we're supposed to understand. So parables are surprising because it can't just be what we are familiar with. It can't just be our experience. If we're trying to get something else, it needs to take us out. It needs to shatter our conceptions somehow. If it's going to express who Jesus is. Has to make you go home. That's right. And so what's cool about the parables is that in them, our normal experience, you remember this way of thinking when we studied Daniel, our normal, like, earthly experience collides with this spiritual realm. And the result is that weird things happen, right? So we have this world where things operate differently. People do things we don't expect them to do. Changes happen. People change their minds, and weird things happen. And so there's this place where the spiritual realm invades our daily existence. That's what happens in parables. And I think that's what's meant to happen for us as we live the Christian life, as we try to follow Christ. who he is invades our earthly experience. Now, there's another way to think about it. There's what a lot of people try and do is they try and recreate a different earthly experience that's really a spiritual experience, right? This is what the evangelical church does in spades. We try to create Christian movie theaters and Christian malls and Christian mints and Christian everything and little Christian sub-cities and fitness clubs and everything. And we try and say we can create this other earthly experience that is more like the spiritual one, rather than saying the spiritual experience invades the earthly experience. You see the difference? So what happens in the parables is we see the spiritual coming in, and we see this twist, and that's what we want to try and understand in our own lives. Another thing about the parables is that they are indirect. They don't tell you exactly what you're supposed to get. And this is what makes us uncomfortable, because if you only tell parables, you might be misunderstood. You might not get it. But what did Jesus say? He said something interesting about that, right? Matthew 13:13, Jesus said this. Yeah, this is interesting. This is why I speak to them in parables. It's a good verse to read. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So based on this verse, did Jesus care about being misunderstood? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did care about it. In fact,
though seeing,
he intended to be misunderstood.
Oh, I'm sorry.
At times.
I misunderstood what you were misunderstanding.
What's that? Why do I say that? What's that? Jesus spoke to them in parables so that they could hear what he said but not get it, essentially. So they'd be confronted something.
Can you read it again, please?
This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then he quotes Isaiah and he says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes."
See, what it sounds like to me is that the way I always read that verse is, well, I tell them, and they don't get it, so I have to tell them in parables so that they understand.
Sometimes telling people straight up, isn't straight.
Right. They won't get it. With hard hearts, they're not going to listen.
So I think he's saying... Sorry.
No, go ahead.
What I heard was, if I tell them, they just won't get it because they are blind. So you have to make them think harder and stretch their brains a little bit by giving them something.
Yeah, certainly the story, the parables offer ways to kind of break through, but I think he still maintains that some people aren't going to get it. That they're going to hear the stories and they won't get it. But
does
I think
that mean this. That he means to be misunderstood?
Maybe for the time being. Maybe the stories have a way of persisting, and maybe they will give opportunities later for being understood or entered into. Whereas if he just said something, he might be rejected outright. Certainly, I think Jesus' goal is eventually to invade people's lives, to be known, to be followed.
Well, I mean, when he says stuff to the disciples, sometimes he tells them outright, and they're like, hmm?
Yeah.
Well, sort of, Jesus is sort of the new God, right? Old Testament was the Ten Commandments, right? Carved in stone, here's the rules, follow it, and humanity completely failed to do that. So Jesus is sort of a different strategy, I guess. It's more of like something you have to chew on for a while. It's not these are the rules, follow them.
Right. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we talked about outreach, we talked about evangelism, interacting with our world, and we used the image of wooing and of being kind of a wingman, a partner in Jesus' goal to win his bride, right? So how do you woo somebody, men? Do you speak very directly? Remember, we talked about this with Song of Solomon's. You speak indirectly, right?
Chocolate.
how would this be as a first date? Call you up. I'd like to have coffee to start to get to know you to see if I could stand living with you for the rest of my life. And if I like you, I'll call you again, and if I don't, I'll probably ignore you.
That's good.
That's good? Okay, take note. Katie likes that approach.
No, I'm just saying, that's, we know that's what's going on anyway.
We do know that's what's going on, but that's not what's said. Because we woo people indirectly. We woo them by inviting, by creating pictures, by creating context, and inviting them in slowly. That's the way relationships get developed. And that's the way Jesus works. That's what the parables do. They invite people in. And if you think about one of my favorite passages is in John, where a bunch of people leave Jesus, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And they say, "Where are we going to go?" He said, "You're the ones that you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the way." And I think what they're saying is, we started following you because I don't know why, but we're in too deep now. We know you, and we know the words you have, and we don't maybe understand all that it means, but we're with you, and how could we ever leave you? And that's the way a relationship gets developed. What's that? More heckles? So in a way, parables are indirect, but in another way, they are accessible to everybody. Right? Something else Jesus said is that he told his followers, you have to become like a child to be able to enter the kingdom. You have to be able to understand. And the great thing about stories and parables is that everybody gets them. Everybody understands them. I mean, when you're 3 years old, you can get told the parables, right? There's 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. You go and you look for it. You find it. Yay. Right? 3 years old. You understand that. You don't maybe understand the theology, but you get that story. And that story stays with you. So the last thing I want to say about parables is that they persist. And this is the thing that I'm kind of trying to add to the way we think about parables. Parables persist. The stories themselves matter. You don't just remember the lesson. You don't just remember what you get from it. But you remember the story. You stay in the story. And so we learn something about the kingdom of God by thinking about a man who follows his lost sheep. What do we learn? I'm not sure I can put it into words. But there's a story. There's something there, right? We connect with the shepherd. We connect with the sheep. We connect with the excitement. There's something that draws us in. And so we want to kind of stay with these stories. I said a similar thing when we studied Daniel, when we looked at some of the apocalyptic stuff in Daniel, some of the visions. And what a lot of people do is they try and take these images and they say, this equals 3.5 years. This equals the Antichrist. This equals that. And then we do away with the images. And I suggested that we need to keep the images, that the images themselves communicate something. It's not just code for something else. And it's the same thing. We need to keep these stories. So this is what we're going to try and do this summer. And for those of you who are also teaching, this is their first idea of how I'm trying to approach this, so you can take note. I hope it doesn't come as too much of a surprise. I'm going to be kicking us off next week by teaching our first parable. And the way I want us to do this is we're going to start off each time reading the parable, and then the person who's introducing it, who's teaching on it, will teach the parable, and then we're going to end by reading the parable again. Because, as I've said, the goal is not to, like, read the parable, and then for me, or Joel, or Janice, or Jane, or whoever's going to be teaching, to kind of explain it to you so you get it. Our desire, our goal as teachers is going to be to help us get into the story, not help us get out of the story. And a lot of teaching does that. It helps us get out of what's going rather than get deeper into it. So we're going to try and explain some of the dynamics, kind of try and ask questions about why people do things, try and kind of throw some light on stuff, but not necessarily, and maybe make some applications about how this story might change us or might might suggest some things to us about God or about the way we live, but then we're going to go back to the story and end with the story.